Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
That chapter this evening. It's good to see everyone here. There are several of our young people who were able to be part of Horizons last week. And there were nearly 1,000 teenagers there as campers, and there were hundreds of adults who helped. And it was an outstanding week, and John David is one of the directors, and so they did a great job putting it all together, and he was working hard. And you would have been proud of our young people and the way that they were learning and growing. And so we're just thankful for opportunities like that. And we're getting ready, we're gearing up for our Into the City local kind of outreach trip, and I hope that you are praying about that. I hope that you're planning on times that you'll be able to volunteer to help, whether it's with the mobile giveaway day type activities or whether it will be with the devotionals and classes at night. There's just no telling what God can do through our efforts, and what a blessing to be able to meet other people, to work alongside each other, but also to get to know our community. Along with that, don't forget about July the 27th, which has been set aside as that day for being able to help hand out school supplies to families who need them. That's going to be at the Central High School building. The Carmack Boulevard congregation is heading that up, but there'll be a lot of congregations in the area that are helping with that, and we want to be part of that effort. And so please mark that on your calendars. They'll need plenty of individuals there, I'm sure, to help hand out some of these things and make connections with some of our families. So let's not let these opportunities go to waste to reach out to others. Now, we've been spending time in James, and when we get to the book of James, James chapter 2, we notice that we're going to be dealing with one of the areas that are the three sort of main focal points in James. If you've been here on Sunday nights, we've noticed that James deals with three topics repeatedly throughout the book. He's going to deal with trials, how we deal with challenges that we face in life, what do we do when we're in the middle of something difficult. He's going to talk about wisdom. How do we know what true wisdom is? How do we recognize it? How do we gain it? And then, how do we relate and deal with issues surrounding wealth and poverty? And it's that third topic that really is the focal point of these first few verses in James chapter 2. As I was thinking about this text, I was reminded of a story I shared a few years ago with our Bible class. But I was part of a group of Christian college students when I was in school. And there were several Christian colleges represented here. And there were, you know, at least three or four of us from several of the different Christian schools. And we had an exercise where we went through and we wrote on a piece of paper what our perceptions were of people who attended each of those other schools. And so you know that you might hear things, or there might be something in kind of the reputation of that school, or people you've known that go there, and you sort of have in your mind certain images. And so we went down and we wrote those things down. And then our group leader read those out loud. They didn't read our names along with them, but read those out loud. And I can remember hearing comments made about the stereotypes for people who went to the school where I attended. Kind of getting a little frustrated, saying, wait a minute, that's not right. You know, I just wanted to sort of stop in the middle and say, no, wait a minute, let me talk about that. Of course, that wasn't part of the exercise. I really cringed when I heard the comments made that I had written down. Because now there are people in the room, right, that represent that specific group. And so, even though I don't remember saying anything that was too harsh, I thought, well, you know, I wonder how they're going to take this perception. So the person leading the exercise did an excellent job of facilitating that group. And it was powerful to me because we talked about the reality of what it's like to have certain stereotypes or expectations of other people, even people that we've never met, to make those snap judgments just based on where they grew up or where they go to school.
I think that that's not just limited to a group of college students who attend different universities. I think that is something all of us struggle with. Making snap decisions, snap judgments on someone just literally based on facts about them that maybe they were powerless to change, where they were born, where they grew up, or maybe things that shouldn't be as important as they sometimes are. A friend of mine who preached for years in Alabama used to talk about this dreaded question that would come up when you met someone new. And that would be, Alabama or Auburn? That was the question. And he said sometimes you felt like everything was riding on how you responded. They were going to look at you totally differently if you chose one or the other. Now he was joking around about that a little bit. But don't we tend to do that? Don't we tend to make some of these snap judgments and snap decisions? And we certainly don't like it when people make those judgments or decisions about us. But we sort of give ourselves a pass when we make some of those judgment calls and kind of get in our minds what someone will probably be like if they grew up here or if they went to this school or if this is what he does for a living or if this is where she's lived her whole life. We kind of put people in those different categories. It's an uncomfortable truth that's here. And so what I'd like for us to do is to read together how James introduces this truth in James chapter 2. Because just like it kind of causes me to wince even to think about reading my own stereotypes and ideas I might have had in my mind, James puts the uncomfortable truth right out there in the open. If there's one thing the book of James does, it's it gets the issues out in the open. And so what I'd like for us to do is to read it in Scripture, and then I'd like for us to think through how that would look in maybe a different kind of language. So beginning in verse 1, we read, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Powerful words. As we reflect on those, I'd also like to read how Eugene Peterson has styled this passage, because the way in which he uses some of our everyday vernacular to try to get this point across, I think is pretty powerful. So just listen and think about what we just read. "My dear friends, don't let public opinion influence how you live out our glorious Christ-originated faith. If a man enters your church wearing an expensive suit, and a street person wearing rags comes in right after him, and you say to the man in the suit, 'Sit here, sir, this is the best seat in the house,' and either ignore the street person or say, 'Better sit here in the back row,' haven't you segregated God's children and proved that you are judges who can't be trusted? Listen, dear friends, isn't it clear by now that God operates quite differently? He chose the world's down and out as the kingdom's first citizens with full rights and privileges. The kingdom is promised to anyone who loves God. And here you are abusing these same citizens. Isn't it the high and mighty who exploit you, who use the courts to rob you blind? Aren't they the ones who scorn the new name Christian used in your baptisms? You do well when you complete the royal rule of the scriptures: love others as you love yourself. But if you play up to these so-called important people, you go against the rule and stand convicted by it. You can't pick and choose in these things, specializing in keeping one or two things in God's law and ignoring others. The same God who said don't commit adultery also said don't murder. If you don't commit adultery, but you go ahead and murder, do you think your non-adultery will cancel out your murder? No, you're a murderer, period. Talk and act like a person expecting to be judged by the rule that sets us free. For if you refuse to act kindly, you can hardly expect to be treated kindly. Kind mercy wins over harsh judgment every time. Now, there are several reasons I like reading it in those terms, but one of them is the straightforward, matter-of-fact way that I think if we were sitting here and if James were here with us and if he was speaking 21st century English, I think it would be a little more in your face than sometimes we read about here. It's easy for us to keep some distance when we think about someone wearing a fancy gold ring and coming in. That sounds like a different culture. It's harder when we put it into our own vernacular. So very briefly tonight, we're going to think about two principles that James points out in this chapter that have to do with faith. Because according to James, when we look through the eyes of faith, we see things differently. We're not looking at things the way the world is, or we shouldn't be. And the first is that faith always excludes favoritism. Looking through the eyes of faith makes no room for me to play favorites. The prejudiced kind of attitude that says, if this person walks in, I'm really going to respond, but if this person walks in, I'm going to find someone else to talk to. That doesn't have any room in a life that's centered around the gospel and glorifying God. James makes that pretty clear. It isn't consistent with God's standards. Did you notice that as he describes the way they've become judges with evil motives, he also tells them, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? When Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he points something out that's very similar. He tells the Christians there in verse 26, consider your calling, brethren. What does he mean by that? He said, there were not many of you who were wise according to the flesh. Not many were mighty. Not many were noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. How many times in Jesus' ministry do unlikely people, people at the fringes, people who were poor, people who had very little influence, how often do they approach Jesus and show greater faith than any of the important people living in the first century? How many times do we hear Jesus say things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, but as Luke records Jesus' teaching, blessed are the poor. In other words, God has a whole different viewpoint, an entirely different perspective than we do. And so if I'm going to start playing favorites, I am out of step with the way God looks at the world. And I think there's something significant about verse 1 when he says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Why would he remind them that Jesus is glorious? Why is that important? Why did we sing to glorify the Lord with me? Why does that matter? Because evidently there were people who were personally trying to glorify themselves and to show up and be arrayed in fine clothing and to carry themselves as if they were important people. And James is saying, don't get so caught up in them glorifying themselves. You forget the glorious Lord that we serve. Glorify Him. When I've got my eyes set on the glorious God that I serve, then this whole self-glorification business doesn't seem that important. Why is it important when we come together that we focus on worshiping and glorifying and exalting God? It's because it keeps us from exalting ourselves, from getting caught up in how we look and what others think about us. Faith doesn't include this idea of favoritism. It's inconsistent with the way God views the world, and it's inconsistent with the practice of the rich and the powerful during that time. Did you notice he said that it was people who were rich who were dragging them into court? And you caught some of that in Peterson's rendering of it when he talked about robbing them blind. Whatever was happening, if they were trying to get land from people, if they were trying to collect more than they were owed, whatever they were trying to do, get the certain property rights, the rich were using the court system to their advantage. The same thing happens in the Old Testament and the prophets. So you have individuals who are standing up and trying to remind the Israelites how they should treat each other. And so prophets like Amos will talk about those who were robbing others blind and preying on those who were less fortunate than they were. It's this predatory type attitude that James here considers blasphemy. Whatever it was they were doing, it was seriously wrong. He says it's those who are rich that are doing what's wrong. And somehow you're wanting to please them. You ever notice that sometimes we have a tendency to do that as human beings? People whose opinion we probably shouldn't care about very much, we just really want to make them happy. We want to look a certain way in front of them. We want to have a certain reputation. There's something about that. James says, wait a minute, why are you trying to play this game? Don't you see what's happening in the world where this game is being played? Christians are being abused by the system. They're not being treated fairly. He says, why don't you look at things the way God looks at things? But then he also says, not only is it important to look at the way God does, not only is it important to realize that there are rich people who are misusing the laws and the courts and who are doing things that are not good, he says it's important to live by the royal law, to love your neighbor as yourself. As simple as it may sound, James is saying, you know, if you did this whole loving your neighbor as yourself thing, that would keep this attitude of favoritism from creeping in. So not only is it inconsistent with the way God views the world, it's inconsistent with the actions of the people at the time, but it's also inconsistent with the law of Scripture. Now, I say all that because I want us to lay a groundwork for getting really practical and really asking ourselves some tough questions. And I've thought a lot about how we could approach this. I've thought a lot about the questions that we could ask ourselves. I've known more than one occasion where when someone is talking about James chapter 2, there's been a volunteer, or there's been a friend who's come in to a worship setting or to a devotional or to a retreat and is kind of dressed as if they've been wearing the same clothes for a long time and maybe they don't have a place to stay. And sort of the idea is you see how people will respond to this individual, and then later on in the retreat or in the day, there'll be a big reveal and you'll find out there was someone in your midst the whole time. And trying to see how you treated that person. It's kind of a challenging thing to do. That would be one way to get personal about this. We're not having a big reveal tonight, so don't look around. I'm just saying that's one way that you could really make it personal. But I want to challenge us individually to make this personal. Because if you notice what happens in these later verses, when he talks about verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. The way that's phrased, I wonder sometimes if we stop and realize the point that James is making here. The point that he's making is not that one person who makes one mistake, sometimes I've read this out of context and I've thought, oh boy, that means if there's just one mistake, it means the whole thing is worthless, that I've messed up on everything. But in context, what James is saying is, don't you see, there are no degrees of how important the law is. In other words, if you try to do one thing and you think, okay, well, I did this thing, but, you know, I haven't done this and this, and so surely that's going to counteract. James says, no, it's all important. That means when it comes to playing favorites, that's not one of those sins that's at a rank that I can just sort of say, well, this is not that big a deal. It's not as big as something else I could be doing, so I'll just sort of carve out this space and kind of let that happen. And we tend to do that. That tends to be our sort of MO when we're sinning or doing something we know we shouldn't, to sort of justify it by saying, well, there are other worse sins. And maybe there are sins that we commit that have different consequences. Maybe there are different levels of how that consequence shows up. But James is saying, we don't get to say that playing favorites isn't that bad a sin. It's not that important, so I don't need to worry about it too much. James says, it's all important. So I have to ask myself, in words like Peterson uses, bringing it close to home, when someone walks in to the auditorium where I am worshiping, how do I respond? What if that person is dressed differently than I am? What if there's something that that person's wearing on a t-shirt that I don't agree with? Am I still going to go up and talk to them? Try to meet them where they are? What if that person walks into a worship service and he's not as dressed up as I think he should be? Am I still going to talk to that person? Be friendly to them? Show them the love of God? What if someone walks in and they clearly have a different kind of lifestyle than I do? What if they're a different race, a different ethnicity? Am I going to be willing to go up to them and show them the kind of love that God calls us to show everyone who was made in His image? Or am I going to allow those differences cause me to keep my distance? What if someone walks into an auditorium and he's wearing a shirt with the name of a political candidate that I didn't vote for, and he clearly supports that candidate? Am I going to start making some mental judgments in my mind, what kind of person he might be, what he must believe in, what he must think? Or am I going to approach that person and say, hey, it's next week. We're going to have ice cream social after this. Do you want to stay? Have some ice cream with us? Talk to us? You see how easy it is for us to make these distinctions? And it's almost like a knee-jerk reaction where we say, here's the reason that I make these distinctions. Here's the reason I make these judgments. You know, if you knew how I grew up around people like that. I know what they're like. I know when I see someone who's dressed that way or who's acting that way, I know what they're going to do. I've been around those kind of people my whole life. Does that fit with what we read in James chapter 2? Well, if you just knew the way I was raised. I mean, we were just raised and it was a different time then, and we treated people differently then. Is that consistent with James chapter 2? You know, if I look at this scripture and say, well, it's going to be hard. It's going to go against maybe the way that I've been trained or the way that I was raised or my personal experiences to treat everyone with this kind of love, I would say that's what scripture does to us. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it challenges us. And it's going to be hard to mold our lives in the shape of the one the Savior would have us to lead. I think it's challenging to realize faith has always, always excludes favoritism. And before I can point my finger at the Pharisees and at how willing they were to cast aside all of these people who really needed Jesus, I've got to look at my own life and say, who am I spending time with? Am I spending time with people I think could help me? That when someone walks into the auditorium and she owns a successful business, or he has an accomplished career, and I feel like they could really help me in my career or make my connections, or that they could introduce me and make the right introduction to someone else, then I'm really interested in talking to them. But if I feel like they can't really do much for me, I might not be as interested. Is that consistent with James chapter 2? These are tough questions, but they're questions James forces us to look in the mirror and ask ourselves. Faith always excludes favoritism. And then he goes on to remind us that faith always includes action. That there is no faith without action. And so let's pick up in verse 14 and see what he says there. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. But someone may well say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, And he was called the friend of God. You see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, there's a lot that we can dig into about the relationship between faith and works, and that's important. I just want us to note what this discussion is connected to. The discussion about showing works and obedience in our faith comes right after he's talked about showing favoritism. So before I can dig into kind of the relationship between faith and works, I need to realize what he's saying. He's saying that if I have the kind of faith that says, well, I believe that God died, that Jesus died for everyone, that God's invitation is open to everyone. If that's my faith, and faith always includes action, then my actions should show that what I believe is changing the way that I live. I can't just say I believe that God's plan is open to everyone and then not act like I believe that. And act like certain people belong and certain people don't. And certain people have the right for me to talk to them about the gospel, and certain people are just sort of a lost cause and I'm not going to spend time there. That's connected. These two were connected. Faith always excludes favoritism and it always includes action. So I've got to be part of that. And as we've gone through the Hebrews chapter 11 study on Sunday morning, you've noticed that constantly in that chapter, we read, by faith so-and-so did this. By faith they did something. There are times when we look through passages like this one and passages like what Paul will write about in Romans, where he's trying to deal with the situation where Jewish Christians are very caught up in these boundary markers of identity, and you have to have done this in order to really show faith. And he'll talk about the fact that our actions don't earn us anything, that our deeds don't earn us anything. And some have sort of set that side by side with James 2 and said, well, wait a minute, which is it? Is it that we don't need works or that we do need works? I like what C.S. Lewis once said about faith and works. He said, it's like choosing between faith and works is like choosing which blade you want in a pair of scissors. You can't choose just one. They work together. In fact, when James is going to talk about a faith that doesn't have works, he always describes it as being dead. There has to be a modifier to it, because the idea of faith includes obedience. It includes action. So he's saying you can't claim to have belief or faith without actions that back it up. And so we need to be careful, because as Paul was writing to the Romans, he was dealing by inspiration. He was dealing with a specific issue. James here, by inspiration, is dealing with a specific issue. So we need to understand both of them. And when we put both those together, there's a tension that's important. A tension that reminds us we need to work to show our faith. But we could also never earn our salvation. Even though we can never earn our salvation, that doesn't mean we work less or we're not concerned with action. It means we work even more, because we know that faith in the God who gives us salvation demands obedience. It demands action. Both go together. Faith includes action. And so it's important to think about what I can do specifically to go beyond just mere lip service. That line about even the demons believe and shudder, or tremble, your translation may say, has always stuck with me. When Jesus encountered people who were possessed by demons in Scripture, they knew who He was. In Mark chapter 5, when He's healing, casting out demons from the man from the Gerasenes, before Jesus gets close, the demons know who He is. In Luke 4:41, Jesus is casting out demons. They come out of many crying, "You are the Son of God." They identified Jesus. That's not the only part of having faith. That's the beginning of faith. The beginning of faith is knowing who Jesus is. The rest of it is deciding that's going to change the way that I live. James says even the demons believe. There has to be action. And that's so important in a world where it's so much easier just to say, well, I like to believe this, and then live whatever way I'd like to live. Somehow sort of separate those two. But faith doesn't allow that to happen. So let's put these two together. Faith always excludes favoritism, and it always includes action, which means faith never gives room for me to play favorites because God's message is open to all. And because God's message is open to all, I need to live like God's message is open to all. Next week, we're going to have a great opportunity to show the kind of spirit that really I see here all the time. I know this is a challenging message for us, but I also know how many times I see members of this congregation go out of their way to reach out to people and make connections and form friendships with individuals who didn't grow up in the church, who might not even be that interested right now in the church. But I see it all the time here, individuals who are searching for ways that they can share God's word. And as we go out in these outreach opportunities next week, we're going to meet some new people and see some new people. We're going to worship with some new people. And they'll come from different backgrounds and they'll have different issues. And our challenge is going to be to show the kind of love that God shows us and reflect that in the community. I don't say that as if that hasn't already been done. That's being done all the time by members here. I say that just to encourage us to keep it up. The kind of spirit that we've seen with the End of the City ministry. The kind of hard work and ministry that's done with our clothes closet and with our giveaway day. Let's keep that going and think about how our actions can show the love of God. Faith does involve action. And although we could never earn salvation, Scripture does tell us what we can do to access it. And so tonight, we have an opportunity to take action. If you need to become a child of God, if you need to turn your life around and to submit to God's will, it allows you to be part of His family, to be a child of God. And that happens when you decide to turn your life around, to live differently, to be determined to make Jesus the Lord of your life every day, to put Christ on in baptism. And when that happens, you've become a child of God. And now we'll live a life that as you seek to serve Him every day, you can know that He's with you every step of the way. It may be that you need prayers, that there's something you're going through that we can help you with. That's what this is for. We're a church family. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.